the passion of the Christ, or it has sometimes been referred to as the Passion, was a 2004 American epic biblical drama film directed by Mel Gibson, starring Jim Caviezel in the role of Jesus Christ. That film covered the last 12 hours of Jesus' earthly life, leading up to his death on the cross. The dialogue in that film was entirely reconstructed Aramaic and Latin with vernacular subtitles. According to one source that I read, quote, the film was highly controversial and received mixed reviews, with some critics claiming that the extreme violence in the film obscured its message. The film was a major commercial hit, grossing in excess of $600 million during its theatrical release. The Passion of the Christ is the highest grossing R-rated film in United States history. And it is the highest grossing non-English film of all times. How many of you saw that? Did you raise your hands? Today, this morning, we are going to visit a text, one of the texts that film was based upon. And I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 27. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 50. And these verses that we look at this morning cover approximately the last 7 hours of Jesus' life leading up to his death on the cross. Folks, this is the reason Jesus came. This is the reason that that little baby was born in Bethlehem, that baby that was placed in a manger, he came for these verses. He came to die on a cross for you and for me, for our sins. The cross is the centerpiece of human history. Everything depends on it. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, man has no hope. Man is helplessly, hopelessly lost and headed for a Christless eternity if it weren't for the cross. And folks, what we're going to look at today is sacred. In fact, you probably ought to take your shoes off, because we're on holy ground as we look at these verses this morning. And what these verses teach us, they teach us a lot about mankind, and they teach us a lot about God. So look with me first at man lashes out against Jesus. Verses 27 through 45. Let me just say, The Passion of the Christ, the movie, was R-rated. It was R-rated because of its violence. And look what we see here in our text this morning. First of all, the soldiers lash out against Jesus. Verses 27 through 31. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. That's the governor's official residence. And gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. A Roman cohort is a battalion. It amounted to 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. Now, these guys were under orders from Pilate to scourge Jesus and then to crucify him. But they exhibit their own exceeding wickedness by going far beyond their duty in torturing Jesus. Jesus had already been scourged, verse 26. That what they did, folks, is they took a cat of nine tails. That it was a Roman flagellum, a Roman whip with many strands. And in each of the strands, there was embedded bone or metal. So that when a person was whipped with the flagellum, whipped with the cat of nine tails, it would actually dig into the flesh. And when it was pulled back, it would pull out pieces of flesh. That the body of one who was under scourging would lay open and be severely lacerated. The Jews had a law that when you punish someone, you could only beat them with 40 lashes. But the Romans had no such law. And they beat Jesus with that cat of nine tails. They scourged him. Then they got around him. Verse 28, look at 28. They stripped him. It says, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Some think this was an old soldier's cloak. Since the official indictment had been that he claimed to be the king of the Jews, the soldiers play on this, and in verse 29, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed or a staff in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. You know, when I read that, I'll tell you what. Inside of me boils up some anger. I've got to admit that. I want to call out and I want to just say, you cowards. You cowards. Because what you have is a multitude of people. These tough guys. These soldiers. Around one man who's not even fighting back. And they come in and they abuse him. They abuse him. Bullies and gangs love to prey on the weak and defenseless. You know what I think? I think of Ray Rice. Do you see it? In the elevator, punching a woman. And I just want to go in. I don't think I could, but I want to go in and take him apart. Yeah, it takes a real man to punch a woman, doesn't it? And then I read of these guys surrounding Jesus. And they fall down. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they get up and spit in the face of God. Imagine that. And then they take his reed. They put a staff in his hand or a reed in his hand, and they take it and they beat him about the head. And folks, they beat him to a point where his facial features are unrecognizable. We read about this in the Psalms. It describes this. It says, "For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." They just beat the Lord Jesus. They abuse him. They mock him. You know, I couldn't help but think, One day, these same soldiers that did that to our Lord, one day they're going to kneel before him. And it's not going to be in mockery. One day, they're going to kneel before him, and they're going to say, not, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're going to say one day, "Hail, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." These same ones that did this to our Lord. Because every knee one day is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. They're going to bow one day. But this day they bowed and they spat on him and beat him and mocked him. And then in verses 31 through 37, the soldiers lead him away and crucify him. You see it there, verse 31. After they had mocked him, you know, after they had their fun as tough guys, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. See, folks, the practice was that when a man was condemned to the spikes, condemned to go to the cross, they would make that condemned criminal or condemned man carry his own cross or carry a cross beam to the place of execution. And they placed the cross on Jesus. And they also would put a placard around their neck. The placard would have the indictment against the person, what they were being judged for, what they were being condemned for. And they would wear this placard and they would carry their cross. Then when they got to the place of execution, they would take that placard and put it above the head so that every passerby, everybody could know why that person was on being executed on the cross. Well, they placed the cross on Jesus. But as he went down. He could not bear the weight of the cross. That was because he had already been scourged. He had already been abused. He had already lost so much blood that he could not bear his own cross. And that's why they got a bystander, Simon of Cyrene. And they said, "You carry his cross." In fact, it's really interesting if you look in the book of Mark when they describe this. It may have even been, Jesus may have been so weak at this point that he couldn't even walk. Because it says the soldiers bear him to Calvary. It was almost like they had to pick him up and drag him to the place of execution. In verse 33, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, this was an awful place. This was a place of death. This was a place, listen, that stunk of death. It reeked of death. The place of the skull. They gave him wine mixed with gall. Gall is a painkiller. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, predicts, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my drink they gave me vinegar to drink. But Jesus wouldn't take it. He would drink the full dregs of all the pain and all the wrath upon himself. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, crucifixion was and is the most cruel, torturous, violent, hideous, awful form of execution ever invented by man. Ever invented by man. So degrading was it and repugnant that this form of capital punishment was never mentioned in polite society. No Roman citizen was ever to be crucified. But they took our Lord. And they drove nails into his hands on the crossbeams. And then they bent his legs and drove nails through his feet. Now you bent the legs so that the prisoner could breathe. You see, on the cross, it was a continual going up and down, up and down. You see, when you were on the cross, if you were down, the pressure on your chest was so much, you couldn't breathe. So you had to go up to exhale and inhale. But every time you went up, it would send shock waves through your body. And finally, when you were up, you would be so exhausted, you would go down and hang down like this. So it was very easy when they asked the soldiers if someone was dead. If a person wasn't going up and down anymore on the cross, they knew they were dead because they were not breathing. And most people, you could hang on a cross. Actually, there were people that hung on a cross for days, 2 days, without dying. Because people did not die generally from the loss of blood, but from asphyxiation. And there, at this place of the skull, they crucified our Lord. And when they had crucified him, verse 35, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. Again, here are these guys that are pagans, but they're fulfilling scripture. Because again, David wrote in Psalm 22:18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 36, and sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Remember, folks, we've gone through the whole book of Matthew. Now, Matthew is the gospel of the king. In chapter 1, you have the pedigree of the king. He would be a son of David, but he'd be the son of God. In chapter 2, you have the presentation of the king. The Magi came and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him." In chapters 3 and 4, you have the preparation of the king, his baptism and his temptation. In chapters 5 through 7, you have the precepts of the king, the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 through 10, you have the power and the compassion of the king. And then in chapters 10 up through chapter 21, you have the continual and increasing persecution of the king. And now we're here at the passion of the king. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? He's on the cross. There he is. He's hanging on the cross. The king on the cross. The soldiers lashed out against him, abused him, and nailed him to the cross. Look with me now. Turn from the soldiers. Let's look at those at the cross. Lash out against Jesus. First of all, the bystanders in verse 38 through 40. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, I read that and I couldn't help. I read that, "If you are the Son of God." Who's that sound like? Remember what Satan said in the temptation? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Let's see what you can do. Sounds like Satan to me. But there are passers-by. Here's the king on the cross. You who said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The prophet wrote, they open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. Satan's a lion. Raving and roaring lion. And then look at verses 41 through 43, the religious leaders. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saves others, can't save himself. He's the king of Israel? Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. They mocked him. He saves others. Is that true? Mm-hmm. It sure is. But he can't save himself. Is that true? He couldn't save himself and save you and save me. Couldn't. He couldn't come down from the cross and save himself if he was going to save us. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. They mocked him. And again, they didn't really even realize it, but here they are. They're fulfilling Scripture. They're fulfilling. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Psalm 22:8. He said he's the Son of God. You got that right. He said he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. The religious leaders abuse him. And then look at verse 44. Even the thieves that were crucified on either side of our Lord, even the thieves on either side of him were insulting him with the same words. By the way, folks, both thieves at the beginning of the cross, when Jesus was nailed to the cross at the beginning, both thieves were hurling abuse at him. Thank God one of the thieves, the light came on and he saw Jesus for who he was and he was saved. And Jesus could say, today you'll be with me in paradise. But at first, they're both hurling abuse at him. They're both mocking. Everybody's mocking Jesus. Behold, the passion of the Christ. The passion of the Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you saw it. Some of you did. Most of you did. I think it really captured well, the torture that took place, the abuse that took place, the physical suffering that took place. It depicted it in detail to the degree that when I went to see it with two of my sons, and they're both here today, I looked over during the movie and they were both in tears. I can remember leaving the movie house and I felt like I got kicked in the gut. That's what I felt like. I felt my insides were hurting. But what we're about to look at, no movie can depict. What we're about to look at, no human mind can plumb the depths of what we're going to look at now. Because not only did man lash out against Jesus, but God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Verses 45 through 50. In verse 45, we have supernatural darkness. Now from the sixth hour, 12 noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Jesus had been crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, and he hung there until 12 noon in daylight. At 12 noon, an eerie darkness, a supernatural darkness, comes over the land until 3 p.m. And it was interesting as I thought about that. You know, in delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, there were 3 days of supernatural darkness. And then the Passover lamb was slain, and the children of Israel were redeemed. Now we have 3 hours of darkness, and the Passover lamb, the Son of God, is slain, and we have redemption provided for mankind. Darkness. Perhaps because of what was about to happen was too sacred for eyes to see. And in fact, I noticed when we sang our one song, it talked about the darkness hide his glories in. It was in one of our songs. What happened on the cross, too sacred to be done in broad daylight. Or maybe it was too awful for man's eyes to see. So God covers the land with darkness. And then we have in verse 46, the sovereign departure. The sovereign departure. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The commentator John MacArthur calls this the divine or sovereign departure. Sovereign departure. And he writes, as somehow God was separated from God. In this unique and strange miracle, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in all eternity. It is the only time of which we have record that Jesus did not address God as his Father. Because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father turned his back. That mystery is so great and imponderable that it is not surprising that Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it and came away as confused as when he began. In some way and in some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God for a brief time at Calvary. As the furious wrath of the Father was poured out on his sinless Son, who is in matchless grace, became sin for those who believe in him, God turned his back when Jesus was on the cross because he could not look upon sin, even or perhaps especially in his own Son. Just as Jesus loudly lamented, God the Father indeed had forsaken him. That's the cup. That's the cup that Jesus said, "Lord, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me." He would be separated from the Father and experience the wrath of God for us. And then in verse 50, we have the sovereign, selfless death. And it says there, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And yielded up his spirit. Again, this was a sovereign act of God. Jesus, listen, Jesus yielded up his spirit. This was a selfless act of God. God gave his son. Jesus gave his life. No one took his life from him. He gave it willingly. He yielded up his spirit. He himself on the cross bore our sins in his body. He who knew no sin became sin. God poured out his wrath upon his son, turned his face from him. He was separated from God. Jesus suffers all the punishment of hell on the cross until he can say, "It is finished." Paid in full. Paid in full. Nothing we can add. Nothing we can do. It's done. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. What do you see? Les, look at the cross. What do you see? Let me share with you what I see at the cross. Number one, I see the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. John Newton, who wrote one of our favorite hymns, amen, Amazing Grace, was a slave trader that God saved and brought him into the family of God. He wrote a poem, and it goes like this. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live." Thus, while his death my sin displays. Did you hear that? Thus, while his death my sin displays. In all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mourning joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. You see, when I look at that cross, I see my sin. I see me. I see someone who is a sinner that doesn't deserve what he did for me on that cross. Now, Rembrandt, I don't know if you've ever seen the picture of Rembrandt of the cross, but Rembrandt shows Jesus hanging on the cross. And he shows all the enemies of Christ surrounding the cross and jeering at him and railing on him. But if you look real hard at that painting, you see in that painting down in the corner, you see a face of one in the shadows. It's the face of Rembrandt. He saw himself as one of those who put Christ on the cross. You look at the cross, folks, you see the sinfulness of man. But you also see, secondly, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. You see, folks, sin, God can't sniff at sin. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. Oh, I'll just forgive everybody. He's holy. He's righteous. Amen. He is so righteous. And I think Brother Jesse preached on it last week. In no way can he clear the guilty. He can't just say, okay, you're all forgiven. Sin must be punished. So that's what God did. He came down in the person of Christ and went to the cross and was punished for our sin. Listen, that God might be just and the justifier of all who place faith in Christ. Wow! God is holy. God is righteous. And I'll tell you, holiness and righteousness are important to God too, by the way. I see that at the cross. And I see not only did he pay the penalty for my sin, but he paid the price so that I might not just be delivered from the penalty of sin, but from the pollution of sin. Amen. Does God want us to be righteous and holy and to live a holy life? You better believe it. Because God is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Look at the cross. I see my own sin. I see the sinfulness of man. I see the righteousness of God punishing sin. But I see something else. I see the love of God. I see his amazing love. You see, God commendeth his love toward us. God demonstrates his love toward us, toward you, and toward me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for sin. Christ died for us. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. I'll never forget the night that I was saved. I was in a church service and a man preached and God spoke to my heart. That's all I can say. God spoke to my heart. And one thing that I saw that night, I saw that I was a sinner. And I saw a little bit about what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I remember saying this, folks. I said, God, I don't understand it all. But if you would do that for me, I want to know you. I want to know you. You know, if somebody would lay down their life for you, to rescue you, to save you, to show you their love. I said, you know what, Lord? If you would do, I don't understand it all. I know I'm a sinner. And if you did this for me, I want to know you. And that night, August 26th, 1970, Jesus Christ, the one who hung on that cross, came into my heart and saved me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Lord, this morning we have traversed holy ground. These are things almost too holy to talk about, Lord. they're almost too holy to talk about. And yet they're in the Word of God, and it does us good to visit the cross. And Lord, we can never, just like a movie, can never depict the suffering which you endured on the cross. You just didn't die for us. You suffered death for us on the cross. There's no way we can understand or plumb the depths of that mystery. But Lord, what we know of it demands our soul, our life, our all, everything. Lord, if you would do that for me, if you would do that for us, what an amazing God you are. And we want to know you, Lord. And out of that love for us, we want to flow back love to you and obedience to you. God, may our lives show how much we love you as we obey you and follow you. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, again, you know about him. Maybe you've gone to church all your life, but you don't know him personally. You've never given your heart to Christ. I'm going to invite you, as we have our special after this prayer, I'm going to invite you, give your heart to Christ. Others, maybe you've been away from the Lord. May the cords of love that come from the cross draw you back to Christ. Give your heart back to him. Come back to him. Lord, Holy Spirit, complete your work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.